Brethren, let's continue in our worship this morning. Continuing in our worship through hearing God speak to us in His Word, I invite you to turn with me to Job. Once again, Job chapter 19. As we continue in our series, this long protracted chapter by chapter series through the book of Job. Last week, if you were here, we heard Bildad, Job's friend, preach a sermon on hell. It was a piercing sermon on hell. He said to Job, "All of this suffering, Job, is because you are under God's wrath." We noted there how frighteningly similar Bildad's sermon was to what the Bible teaches on hell. But the problem was, of course, is that Bildad fingered the wrong man. Job was not under any sort of divine punishment, even as true as that picture of divine justice was. And so here in chapter 19 is where Job answers that charge. He answers the charge of Job, "You are under God's wrath." And perhaps maybe you've glanced down and seen that in verses 25 through 27, we get really probably the most well-known verses in the book of Job. Words that Handel's Messiah have made famous, that beautiful expression that, "I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth." But if we are to understand these words, we need to examine them in context. And so that's why we will give ourselves to the entire chapter. Job 19. Let's listen then and hear God speak through His Word. "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach on me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed His net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope He has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled His wrath against me and counts me as His adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Amen. Brethren, it's the Word of God. Would you bow with me again in prayer? Father, we receive these words as what they truly are, the words of God, the word of life. We pray that you would inscribe them with an iron pen, not upon a rock, but upon our hearts, and that you would use them to mold and shape and form our minds and wills and emotions. Bless your people with your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At this point in the narrative, Job is a man who is torn. He's torn up because he's lost everything: house, home, children, family, health. He's torn up because he's lost his friends. They've turned against him. They've accused him of evil that he hasn't done. Most of all, he's torn up because above every other sorrow and beyond every other trial and every other loss, he's torn up because he feels like he's lost his God. Time after time, we have heard Job say, "God, where were you when I needed you the most?" The God that he loved, the God that he served, the God that he worshiped, the God that he enjoyed sweet communion with, had not only brought all this suffering upon him without cause, but he also seemed to be absent, silent, while Job's friends tear him apart. But I say that Job is torn, not just because he's torn up because of these things. I say most specifically, Job is torn because he is torn between two conflicting realities. On one hand, there is the God he knows, or the God that he thought that he knew. But on the other hand, there's the God who's actually acting in history. The God who is acting in the circumstances of his life. The God who seems to be torturing him endlessly without cause. Job is torn. He's torn between this tension of who God is and how God is acting. And brethren, I think we all can identify with this. We've all, haven't we, gone through times where, you know, something totally challenges the idea of God that we thought that we had. You know, we go through life and things go well. We love God. He seems to love us and show us His pleasure. We pray to God. We feel His pleasure. He answers our prayers. We have joy. We have confidence. We have purpose. But then all of a sudden, seemingly without cause, things are turned upside down by something. Maybe we lose something. House, home, job, prosperity. Maybe we lose someone that we love dearly. We lose someone or something and we think, you know, it would be so much better for us and for God's glory if He had just left well enough alone. What is He doing? We go through times where seemingly our prayers go entirely unheard. Like, what is going on? Why are my prayers failing to penetrate the ceiling? They're dying right here in the room. Things happen that seem to imply to us that God isn't fair, that God isn't just, that God isn't good. Someone innocent suffers. Someone godly suffers, seemingly without cause. Someone guilty prospers. Evil triumphs over good. And God seems to turn His back and totally abandon those who put their trust in Him. And they're trampled on by evil men. You see, in times like this, we're faced with this very same tension. The tension between the nature of God as we read and see in Scripture, but then we see the God who's actually behind the wheel in the day-to-day realities of life. This is what's happening to Job. This is why he keeps crying out, "Why?" to God. Why? He's confused. He's bewildered. Who is this God in history? What in the world is he doing? So today I want to ask the question, how does Job hold on? What is it that keeps him from stumbling as he's torn between these two realities? We know, of course, and we've talked about it a lot during this series, how suffering so often destroys faith. Bad things happen and people say, a God that would do this is not worthy of my worship and love. And they walk away. What is it then that keeps Job from stumbling? And this is an important question because what keeps Job from stumbling is what's going to keep us from stumbling when we too find ourselves in difficult circumstances. What is it that keeps Job from stumbling? Well, what I want to propose to you today is what we see here is that his faith is grounded in who God is above and beyond of who God, as acting in Job's life, appears to be. This is a tension between the character or the nature of God in Scripture and the acts of God in real time and space. His character, His nature, His Word must always take precedence over how He seems to be acting in our lives. For our perseverance, our confidence must be grounded in the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. Otherwise, if we look to the here and now, we risk stumbling. We risk the destruction of our faith, placing our hope in circumstances rather than who God is. And that's what we see in Job chapter 19 today. Despite all of the circumstances of his life saying, you know what, you're under God's wrath, don't you see that? Despite his friends saying, you know what, we have wisdom, you're under God's wrath, don't you see that? We see at the end of this chapter this beautiful expression of faith. And it's clear because even though he stumbled, even though he stuttered, even though you know he's confused, he still knows who God is. He knows that God is just. He knows that God will in the end vindicate him, even if it's long delayed. And that's what preserves him in the darkness. And that's what keeps him from being torn by how God, this good God, seems to be treating him in the present. So, to make our way there to this climax of 25, verses 25 through 29, I want us to consider four things. Four things that Job says here. It builds up to that last kind of statement. Or I should say three things and then we'll consider the statement. So, 4 points. But the first thing that Job says is, my friends don't hear me. And this is his cry of lament, essentially, in verses 1 through 5. My friends don't hear me. They're not listening. Essentially, this chapter is a cry for pity. Job defends himself, but he's not hostile. He doesn't go on the attack here. He's just broken. And so he cries out for his friends to show mercy to him, to have pity on him. He cries out for God to have pity on him as well. And the reason is because he's crying out, nobody's listening to me. We all know what that feels like, right? Some of the worst part of suffering. When we're in pain and nobody wants to listen to us, they don't seem to care. We're just casually dismissed. Nobody cares to enter into our experience or to listen to what we're going through. It's some of the worst pain and suffering. And so that's Job here. He's saying, my friends aren't listening to me. Nobody is listening to me. He begins in verse 2 with this familiar refrain of how long. This is how Bildad had opened both of his speeches. And so Job now turns the tables on him in a sense. How long are you going to torment me? He asks initially. Torment gets at something that's intentional. It's not accidental. This is purposely inflicting pain on somebody. He's saying, you're tormenting me because you're not sympathizing with me, because you're not listening to me. And then he says, how long are you going to break me in pieces with your words? It's noteworthy here that the Hebrew word break me, it's often used in other parts of Scripture to depict people in power using and exploiting the poor, the disadvantaged. And that's his point here. I'm in the place of suffering. I've lost everything. My body is broken down, and you are exploiting me. You are trampling on me. You are using me. Think of the psychological effect of being oppressed. People feel trapped and helpless and hopeless. And that's what Job is feeling here by the words of his friends. He says in verse 3, "These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed?" This is a figure of speech. It's kind of like we would say, you know, "You've done this to me 1,000 times. Job says, you ought to be ashamed. You keep doing this over and over again. Verse 4, "Even if it is true that I have erred, my error remains with myself." To err, in this sense, you know, to err is human. The word refers to an inadvertent mistake, an unintentional mistake. Job is saying, look, even if I have stumbled at some point, some unknown and unintentional sin, my error remains in myself. That is, I haven't done anything to you. Why are you attacking me? I've done nothing to you. Even if I've messed up, I bear that. I haven't sinned against you. "Why then do you magnify yourself against me?" Verse 5. "Why do you take pleasure in my hardship? Why do you see yourself as morally better than me? What have I ever done to you?" So Job opens with this lament. My friends don't hear me. And that sets the tone for everything that follows. But secondly, he then says, "My God doesn't hear me." And this is in verse 6 through 12. "My God doesn't hear me." Last week, when Bildad was talking about the wrath of God and punishment, he argued that the wicked are ensnared by their own schemes. Right? They lay traps and fall victim to them themselves. And he's saying, "Job, you're suffering, you know, your own sin." And well, this is Job in verse 6. He begins to respond to that. And basically he says, yeah, I've been caught in a trap. That's for sure. But it's not a trap that I laid in my own sin. God is the one who has trapped me. He says in verse 6, key phrase here, "God has put me in the wrong." To put someone in the wrong refers to pervert justice. It's to treat someone who is in the right as if they were in the wrong. Bildad had said that God never does wrong in his providence. And Job is responding and saying, well, actually, yeah, I'm suffering the fate of sinners even though I haven't sinned. God has put me in the wrong. It's a serious charge. But the key to it is in verse 7, the key to this section. "Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered." God doesn't hear me. I think the picture here is, you know, like a mugger on the street. Someone's being mugged and they cry out. The victim cries out for help. "Help, help, help. I'm being robbed." And Job is depicting God as the policeman who's standing nearby, the one who's in charge of enforcing justice, the one whose job it is to come to the aid of the helpless and the afflicted. And he's refusing to hear. He refuses to hear those cries. God doesn't hear me when I cry out violence. God doesn't hear me no matter how loud or how often I cry. My prayers and my pleas have no effect on him, and this is tormenting me. He goes on to say, God has walled up my way. I remember back in chapter 1, Satan had said, oh God, you'd put a hedge of protection around Job. Nothing can touch him. Well, this is the irony of it. Job sees that hedge of protection and he says, oh, it's a hedge to keep me from escaping God's wrath, and it's a hedge to keep my cries from escaping to someone to the outside. There's no way out. He goes on to say in verse 9, God has stripped him of his glory, his crown. I've got no dignity. I'm humbled. I'm ashamed. In verse 10, he says, he breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. This is another reference to the analogy of the tree back in chapter 14. Remember, again, Job looked at a tree that had been cut down. And he says, even if you cut down a tree, the roots remain. And if the roots remain, it can live again. And he used that as kind of a bolstering of his faith. Well, man will live again. I've been cut down, maybe I will live again. But what does he say here? God, you've pulled up that hope. Roots and all. There's no roots remaining, thus there's no hope remaining. And he tops this off in verses 11 and 12 by saying that while he thought God was his friend, God is treating him like an enemy, an adversary. God is waging war on him. God is bringing troops against him. The language here is very emphatic. It's full of hyperbole. The picture is God bringing his entire force, not against a city, not against a nation, not against another army, but against a tent. You know, it's like dispatching a full battalion of tanks and planes and ground troops to arrest a toddler for accidentally spilling his milk. That's the picture. Job is like, are you serious? This is ridiculous. Job is feeling that tension between the God he thought he knew, a friend who answered him in time of need, who was quick to come to the aid of the afflicted, and now the God who's waging war on the innocent. Waging war with an absurdity of weaponry against him. God is attacking him. God is uprooting his hope. God is refusing to hear his cries for help. Thirdly, then, Job tops this off and he says, also, my family doesn't hear me. My friends, God, now my family doesn't hear me. This is in 13 through verse 22. Job here goes down the list of everybody who's close to him. He says that nobody has any sympathy for me. I'm entirely and utterly alone. He says in 13 and 14 that God has turned my family members against me. He accuses God of doing that. Notice. Even his close friends have forgotten him. I'm sure we can all feel this, you know, when you go through difficult times, your true friends are revealed, aren't they? Job is saying, yeah, I've gone through tough times. My true friends have been revealed. By the way, I don't have any. They're gone. He says, the guests in my house count me as a stranger. That indicates that at some point he was a hospitable man. He let people take shelter in his home. He was a rich man who helped those in need. And they've turned against him. A lot of thanks for his gratitude, right? He says his maidservants count him as a stranger. Those who would wait on him hand and foot, wait on him, beck and call. Even these treat him like he's dead. He says in verse 17 that my breath is strange to my wife. Of course, we've already met Job's wife back in chapter 2. She said, Job, curse God and die. This is obviously continuing here. His sickness is so bad, his breath is so foul that he's a stench to his own wife and to the children of my mother, reference to his siblings. This undoubtedly has a double meaning here. His breath is a stench. Physically, because his body is ravaged and diseased. But it's also a reference to how his voice is ignored. They don't hear him. Even young children, verse 18. Those who are normally friend to everybody. Young children don't normally concern themselves with, you know, somebody who's suffering or somebody who's unsightly or somebody who ought to be shunned socially. They, too, despise him, and they talk behind him when he gets up. They laugh at him. Job is saying, I'm alone. I'm entirely alone. There's no sympathy. There's no help. There's no one who cares. All my friends abhor me, verse 19. They all see me as bad luck. They all see me as cursed by God, as guilty and wicked. And so they all stay away. Which is why, verse 20, I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. My skin is gone. My teeth are the only things that I have left. They're my only possessions. They're my only friend. And so it's because of this. My friends don't listen. God doesn't listen. My family doesn't listen. That's why he cries out then in verse 21 and 22, have mercy on me. He's rebuked his friends, but it's not malicious. He longs for reconciliation with them. He longs for them to show him pity. But I want to point out one phrase here. He says at the end of verse 21, "The hand of God has touched me." If you have a reference Bible, it's going to reference back other passages in the book of Job that use this same phrase. It's because it should ring a bell to us. Back in chapter 1, Satan came to God and he said, "God, stretch out your hand and touch Job, and he will surely curse you to his face." But did God do that? No, he didn't, actually. Rather, if you go back and read that account, God says to Satan, "Job, he is in your hand. You have permission to touch him." Here then, Job can't see that Satan is the one who has struck him. The idea that there are forces of evil in this world seems to have no place in his thinking. And brethren, that's dangerous. Yes, we believe and confess that God is sovereign. That God is the final cause of all things, or the first cause of all things. We believe that, yes, God brought Job's suffering, suffering upon Job as part of his testing. But we cannot and we must not neglect the reality that such calamity does not come from the heart of God, so to speak. God is not the author of evil. God does not tempt anyone with evil, James 1:13. Satan is the one who touched him. Satan is the one to be blamed. And Job can't see that. So he laments his friends, he laments his God, and laments that his family doesn't hear him, which is part of his cry for pity. And all of that leads us then to our fourth and final point, where we'll spend most of our time. Despite this, my friends don't hear me, my God doesn't hear me, my family doesn't hear me, but despite this, I know that one day my Redeemer will hear me. I know that one day my Redeemer will hear me. And this is found in 23 through 29. Because nobody's listening to Job, he searches for some sort of permanent record to be made so that his integrity will be preserved. You know, the worst thing in the world for him was to be thought of as a hypocrite, to die as a hypocrite by people thinking that he was a hypocrite. And so that's in verse 23. He longs for his words to be written in a book. And then he moves on from that and says, "I want something more permanent. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." But it's right here at his lowest. Right here when he's abandoned by everyone. Right here where he's searching for something permanent, something to vindicate his cause. It's right here that he suddenly moves towards God and we see his faith shine the brightest. He realizes, it's almost as if we're thinking with him, it's almost as if he realizes in that moment, you know what, even rocks and lead aren't eternal. They don't last forever. And that's why he breaks out with this beautiful phrase, a statement of faith in verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." I want to point out a few things about this phrase. I want you to notice, first of all, this language of "I know." I know. This is amazing because how often in this book have we seen Job talk about his confusion? How confused he is. That's why he keeps asking, "Why? Why? Why? What's going on? I don't understand. What has happened to my life? What has happened to my friends? What has happened to my God?" But here is something he knows. He knows for certain. He knows and believes, and it's personal. "I know." You Notice as well that what he knows, it's not a blind leap of faith. It's all going to turn out to be good in the end. That's not what he knows. His knowing has an object. The object of his knowing, the object of his faith, is a Redeemer who lives. Now here we need to stop for a second and be careful, because when we hear this word, we immediately think of Jesus, don't we? He's our Redeemer. And he comes to redeem us from sin. But that's not Job's problem. That's not what's in Job's mind. That's not what Job needs. Job isn't saying, I am a sinner and I need a redeemer. He's saying, you know what? I'm innocent. That's his problem. And he needs someone to argue his innocence before God. That's why in this sense, when we think of Redeemer, we have to first jump to the Old Testament before we can jump to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you can read about it in Leviticus 25, Numbers 35. The book of Ruth is all about the Redeemer motif, theme. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, a Redeemer was usually someone's next of kin, usually a brother, who took on certain obligations, usually in the form of a covenant. In a time of need or tragedy or uncertainty. For example, a redeemer was responsible for avenging an unjust death. Right? If your brother was killed and justice wasn't done, the redeemer, the next of kin, was responsible for enacting justice. Or we see it as well when, you know, there was two brothers and one of them has a wife and he dies, leaving a widow. If, you know, the brother is responsible for marrying his brother's widow. So a redeemer took on responsibilities to restore his kinsman's honor and integrity. And this is what Job is calling for. He knows that one day, his Redeemer will speak for him. He knows that one day his Redeemer will defend his integrity and restore his honor and come to his aid. Of course, the question is, who is this Redeemer? You may think, well, clearly it's God, but that answer is not so simple. He just indicted God as unjust in the early part of the chapter. And then it's naturally you think Redeemer, you would think in the context of the Old Testament, it's one of his family members. But our initial reaction is right, because he calls this Redeemer the Living One. God in the Old Testament is the Living God. God in the Old Testament is often seen and called as the Redeemer of his people. So yes, in this sense, Job is looking at God as his true and living Redeemer, the one who will provide a far better witness than even words written on stone. This is a Redeemer who will have the last word. Here he says, this Redeemer at the last will stand upon the earth. To stand is a legal term. Refers to a witness who stands up to give testimony. It's a phrase that's often used in the Old Testament to speak of a witness standing to give testimony, but it's also used to speak of a theophany, which is an appearing of God. You know, God, arise and defend my call. This is the word that's used. God rousing himself to get up and come to the aid of his people. Job is saying he's going to stand up, he's going to come to my defense, he's going to bear witness for me. Here, it might be easy to think that Job is referring to the last judgment here. That God will vindicate him on the last day. This seems to be implied because, you know, Job says, after my skin has been destroyed, sounds like he's talking about after death. But I want to argue for you, I do think that Job spoke better than he knew, but I think he has something more immediate in mind here. You see, the word earth here can also be translated as dust. And the book kind of plays on a theme of Job covering his head with dust as he's sitting in the ash heap of dust. I bring this out because he seems to be saying that this Redeemer will take his stand and bear witness for me from the ash heap, from the place of my greatest humiliation. God will vindicate me. And even the reference to his skin being destroyed could just be a reference to his present physical condition. Brethren, I believe that what Job is saying is that I know God's going to come to my rescue before I die. That's why he says three times, I shall see God, I shall see him for myself, my eyes shall behold him and not another. He believes that God will visit him. He believes that God will vindicate him. And the amazing thing about this is that's what happens at the end of the book. God does intervene before Job's death. God does bear witness for him in response to his friend's accusations. Job is acquitted of the charges laid against him. Job does have his integrity and honor restored. And Job does see the living and true God with his own eyes. So in all of this, this is an astounding expression of faith in Job, despite all the circumstances of his life screaming at him otherwise. And so what kind of response does this have in Job? He says in verse 27, my heart faints within me. I'm overwhelmed at this thought. His faith is not fact without feeling. It's he felt it deep in his bones. It's emotional. It's real. I can't even bear the thought of this. It's so amazing. And then he closes in verses 28 through 29 by warning his friends. He's confident now. He knows. And so he says, be afraid. There is judgment coming. I know who God is. I know he will avenge my name. Be warned lest you fall under his judgment when he comes. This is Job's faith shining in the darkness despite all the odds, despite all the temptations, despite all the suffering, despite all the confusion, despite all the voices around him saying otherwise. God is preserving his servant. God is turning back all the forces of hell that are waged against Job to try to get him to deny the God that he loves. Now, brethren, as we bring this to a conclusion, I want you to think with me how Job's struggle and Job's faith instructs us. And think back to how we started. Again, the tension between the God that Job knows and the God that Job is experiencing. And you know, when you think about this, we can see this. I mean, how irrational is it? It's like he's bipolar. You have Job on one hand with all these he has statements in verses 7 all the way down through 13. He's done this and this and this and this and this. God is waging this unjust war against me. But then he turns on a dime and says with a confident assertion, oh, this God's going to come and vindicate my cause. What is going on? This can seem irrational to us if we don't grasp the tension between who God is and what God seems to be doing from our perspective. But this is Job reaching beyond his experience, reaching beyond his emotions, reaching beyond his own grasp at wisdom and reality, and saying, I know God is just. I know God is good. I know God will defend my cause because that's who he is. And that's what he's promised. And that is the basis of my faith. Even when everything else doesn't make sense. He has a living Redeemer who will come and rescue him, whom he will see with his own eyes. And that's what holds him in the darkness. And that's what holds us in the darkness as well. If we are to stand firm in the day of trial, our faith must be grounded in more than just what God seems to be doing in history. It has to be grounded in the being of God. It must be ground in the nature of God, the character of God, who God is. It must reach beyond our experience. It must reach beyond our emotions. It must reach beyond our circumstances to know that God is good and just and will come to our rescue, even if it's long delayed. But of course, another takeaway from this is that even though Job speaks of God vindicating him before death, don't we know that this passage also speaks and anticipates of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that he will bring? Job's words of a living Redeemer do point us not just to the end of the book, but to the end of the biblical story of redemption in Jesus Christ, and the end of days as well in our own resurrection, because Jesus Christ is the greater Job. He is God's suffering servant. He is the one who was abandoned and totally alienated. He is the one who cried out in confusion, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is also the one who knew that God would not let His Holy One see corruption. He was also the one who knew that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And for Jesus Christ, he also knew that the place of his greatest humiliation, the cross, would become the stage of his greatest triumph and the place where God would vindicate his name and his glory before all the world. God is a God of reversals. He takes what ought to be our shame and He turns it into our glory. Because what is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world is the power and the wisdom of God. So we too can say, because God gave His Son for us, because of that act in history, we know that my Redeemer lives. We can say that even when life turns against us, in the end, my flesh will see God. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised as well. Christ has made a covenant with us on the basis of His blood to vindicate us at the last day, to argue our cause on the basis of His merits, to defend and take His stand for us and say, this child is mine. What a beauty, what a hope, what a confidence it is then to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that not only will I be resurrected at the last day, but I have the resurrection and the life right now. We don't really have to wait for that vindication. Job had to wait for it. We don't have to wait for it. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus, through His obedience and blood, through the power of the Holy Spirit, now has given us eternal life that we experience in this age. That's why the Scriptures say that He ever lives to make intercession for us, being seated at God's right hand. He takes His stand for us right now, day by day. And far more than words engraved on a rock, we can say with the hymn, my name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands as my witness and advocate. I know that as He stands, no tongue can ever bid me thence depart. These are the words of the gospel. These are the words of Job. These are the words that find ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These are the words and the truths that are yours and mine through faith and faith alone. These are the words that comfort us and hold us in the hour and time of darkness. Well, may God give us the grace to see these words, to receive these words, and to confess with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives.